I'm probably going to say, before we get started, about three or four different times, because as I was going through here, oh, I need to say this before I get started. Oh, I need to say this before I get... So before we get started, first I can read the first paragraph here, because we need to... So there's only a single church service right now. At 10:45, not 10:30, like I put out in the email, 10:45, the regular second service. But even when we vacate the facility, I'll continue to teach on live on Facebook, and then be recorded on MP3 and the Spring Valley Bible Church and on YouTube. I wanted to be sure that you get the crux of the message up front, so I can, like Herman was saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you. And I'm going to tell you again, probably. But I was going to, each week, I'm going to start with the first song, and I'm going to go all the way through Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Not. I came across something that so excited me that I'm going to focus on it. And that had to do with Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The idea, and I found something in one of the commentators, D.A. Carson, who's conservative, but I don't know that he's dispensational. But he said something that struck me, and I put things together, the Holy Spirit put things together for me, is that when Matthew quotes that or refers back to Isaiah 42:1, he's pulling in that context. So, because he's not isolated, he's not just taking words from the Old Testament and say, here it is. But he's pulling in a context, so you what's the context of that? And the context is the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Satan. And it struck me that, in the past, you read of the temptation of Jesus and you say, well, why? And why now? What does it mean? Why? Well, if you pull that context in, and you see that here is God's solution to the angelic conflict, and in the midst of the trial, the Gospels are like a part of a trial transcript. Here's God's solution, and it's being presented at trial, as it were, so what's the artifact? What's the exhibit? Jesus Christ is exhibit number one for the prosecution. Well, the defense is allowed to examine it. So the temptation is like Satan's examination of this exhibit. Is Jesus worthy? And Satan could say, well, could go through and say, okay, he failed, I win. Well, of course he doesn't. It adds a whole spectrum to the Gospels. So let me go ahead and read this. I've already said some of this, but I wanted you to lay out kind of an overview so you don't get lost. I sometimes jump around so if you get understand what I'm trying to say there is that here you have Satan is allowed to examine Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. As part of this appeal trial, just like a defense attorney would be allowed to examine the prosecution's evidence, that was called discovery. And so we discover Jesus Christ. So, starting at the second paragraph there, the temptation of Jesus sometimes caused me to ask various questions as to why. The study of Isaiah in conjunction with the angelic conflict may resolve this question. So here's an overview. This is the second. Before we get started, I want to. So let me tell you before I tell you. While preparing the lesson, I started to go. Just like I said, I thought I'd go just through the whole first servant song and complete it one lesson. But after doing some research, I realized that Isaiah 42:1 is quoted or referred to a couple of times in the New Testament. So if Isaiah 42:1-9. The prophecy included in the first servant song is pulled into the New Testament, we need to understand how the gospel writers understood this. And as I said, there's some insight by D.A. Carson, which was an eye-opener for me. That context is the angelic conflict, in particular, the appeal trial of Satan. If God is presenting his solution to the angelic conflict in the Messiah, Satan, as a defense attorney, has a right to examine the prosecution's exhibit number one, Jesus Christ. The tempting of Jesus by Satan immediately follows the baptism of Jesus. The presenting of Jesus as the Messiah and the approval of Jesus by God the Father. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 contains a narrative of this testing. Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Mark says the Holy Spirit impelled or threw him into the wilderness. When I went through Mark, I was surprised at the word in Mark. It's different in Matthew. But in Mark, it's the word for throw. So the Holy Spirit takes him and throws him into the wilderness for the testing. Matthew 4, 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I think the hungry is probably an understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He goes immediately to Scripture. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he who will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And in the past, when I looked at that, why did God let Satan tempt Jesus this way? Why did Satan want to tempt Jesus, humanity? We know that he couldn't tempt deity, so it had to be his humanity. So is Jesus' humanity qualified for this mission? Why were these temptations presented to the humanity of Jesus at this time? What's the context for this? What was the purpose? What did it accomplish? A suggested answer came out of study of Isaiah 42:1 and following. I started with Isaiah 42:1 and found it quoted in the book of Matthew, which ended up suggesting an answer for my questions. Perhaps an illustration from the artistic world might understand what I'm doing here, is that if you have an impressionist painting with little points of paint, you look at it and all you see, if you look up close, are little dots. So you have to stand back and then you see this wonderful painting. Well, the same thing with Matthew. If you stand back and look at it in the context of the entire Bible, where does it fit? And that's where I'm saying that it's like the exhibit number one for God in the angelic conflict. So here, when we're looking at the book of Matthew, next page, if we look just at the individual words and sentences and do not bring in the context of the Bible, the beautiful tapestry of Jesus' mission might be missed. In particular, the quotes from the Old Testament bring in a context from its source that mixes with the context of the place in the New Testament where the quote is located. And I said so much for the overview, and then I've got introductory comments. So, before we get started again, so this is the first of the servant songs, and looks like I'm only going to get to the first verse. I might go faster next week, but don't hold your breath. The identification and nomenclature of these songs is not inspired. I call them the servant songs, but that's just made up. It's just like chapter breaks, verse breaks. They're made up. Now, those are often logical and fit, but the servant songs are called that by somebody who thought that Isaiah didn't write it. In other words, as a liberal. And sometimes you can learn things from liberals. Sometimes liberals find things. They don't know what to do with them. I know what the conservatives might not have found it, but they found it. I know what to do with that. The Holy Spirit says, I illuminated that. So But just because a liberal came up with the servant songs doesn't mean it's not helpful in understanding what's going on in Isaiah, because those passages talk about my servant, and it's talking about Jesus Christ in most cases. The text is inspired and inerrant, but the constant question is, what does it mean? There is something in these poems or songs that is important to note. The servant points to Jesus Christ, both in the first advent and the second advent. And as I will continue to say, this is not necessarily basic doctrine that we're going into, because you need to understand some basic stuff to get here. And those include prophecy, angelic conflict, and dispensations. And many churches don't teach angelic conflict or dispensations. Some people don't believe in dispensations, but it's obvious that rules change. When I went through dispensations, I went through and said, like the Greek is means house rules. So you look through and you see, like, okay, when Adam and Eve left the garden, the rules changed. Okay, that there, and Genesis chapter 3 gives, okay, here's what's happening. And then when you have the flood, the rules change. So you know things change. And so we call that what happens afterwards. So this is a new dispensation. The rules have changed. So here we go. I just have a brief paragraph on these. Prophecy. This portion of Isaiah contains information about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is future to Isaiah. It is prophecy, some of which has now been fulfilled and by Jesus in his first advent, and some which is yet to be fulfilled during the second advent. The angelic conflict. Starting in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is standing in the heavenly court as part of the appeal trial of Satan. This is the angelic conflict on display. But remember, this was originally written for a Hebrew audience. It's not a theological, categorical essay. Paul might have given us all kinds of terminology, but he didn't write this. This is for the Hebrews. It's a show and tell about Jesus Christ. The Hebrews needed to see and hear. There's no introduction that says, now we're in heaven with Isaiah attending a court scene with God and his angels on one side and Satan and the cosmos diabolicos on the other. The court and legal language used in the context within the Bible tells us this. And it's not from me, but from commentators that looking at that vocabulary say, well, this is obviously a court scene. And then dispensations. The church age is not revealed in the Old Testament, which includes the book of Isaiah. It does include information about the dispensation of the law or the Jewish age, which includes the tribulation or Jacob's troubles, and also the future dispensation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth that we call the millennium. It also includes the Gospels. That's where a lot of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. The church age is not in the Old Testament. And here I go again. There are some additional preliminary remarks on Isaiah that need to be stated before proceeding. Here's a comment from one of the commentators that is the same time perceptive and yet incomplete. It's incomplete because he does not understand the angelic conflict, and that's a constant problem when reading some of the commentaries. If they don't understand dispensations and they don't understand the angelic conflict, they may get the Hebrew right and some like the court scene and things like that, but as far as the angelic conflict, they're totally ignorant. So at the bottom, verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 42 comprise a presentation of Yahweh's servant. His activity is future, but he is already to be presented. To whom? Out of its context, the answer might well be that he is being presented to the heavenly court or to the prophet. And if he stopped right there, fine. But I think he waffles, because in the next sentence he changes what he's saying. In the context of chapter 41, verses 21 through 29, he is more likely being presented to an earthly assembly of the elders. Yeah, but they're not present in heaven at this time. Yet the court scene presupposes the presence of the gods and have been summoned before the debate. In this sense, the servant is indeed being presented to the gods, and the prophet is part of the court scene. So on the one hand, he says this is being presented in court to the angelic realm. Oh, well, it should be this. Well, it's okay, it's over here. Well, That's the problem, is he didn't understand the angelic conflict, I think. And the idea is, here's a court scene, the appeal trial of Satan, and God says, here's my answer, my servant. Since the first servant song is quoted in the book of Matthew, there is another commentator that provides some useful information to understand the link between Isaiah 42 and Matthew's use of Isaiah. Here's my fabric of scripture. You got these links between Old Testament and New Testament, and they're important. So D.A. Carson says, breaking into a sentence here, when the New Testament quotes a brief Old Testament passage, it often refers implicitly to the entire context of the quotation. This is very likely here. This is a quote from comments on chapter 8, not chapter 12. So it's not in our context, but it's in the context of the book of Isaiah. For Matthew has a profound understanding of the Old Testament. And of course, that's due to the Holy Spirit, obviously. I found this insight to be very helpful in connecting Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, and Matthew 12, 15 through 21, which we'll eventually get to. I had planned to get to that, but as I ended up only getting to the first verse of Isaiah 42. So I got goosebumps when I realized that here is this scenario of overlay the trial onto Matthew, and all of a sudden you see these things. There's a logical progression to some of these things, and it answers the question, why does God allow Jesus to be tested by Satan? Why does Satan want to test it, and why now? Okay. So let me put this in context, starting in verse or chapter 41. I kind of just made a quick kind of outline, couching this in terms of a trial. So in chapter 41, verses 1 and 2 are like a call to order. Then verses 3 and 4, God's argument for who he is. And verses 5 and 6, God's argument against the adversary. Then God's argument for his client, and then God's argument to his client to not fear. And then finally, God's challenge to the adversary to present his case. Now, in the first servant song, God presents his solution to the mess that Satan made. I'm not going into all the parts of the fall and the creation of Satan and all that. Hopefully we've covered that previously. Now, if we start in the first verse of Isaiah 42:1, there's a neat book by a professor. I think he's either retired or passed on. Dwayne Lindsay used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary. He has a book on the servant songs, a study in Isaiah, the servant songs. And I'm quoting from him, mostly I'm paraphrasing so that I can put it here. Yahweh is the speaker throughout the poem. He outlines this poem as follows, paraphrased. So verses 1 through 4, addressed to all mankind, at least to those who are hearing reading this poem. This constitutes Yahweh's designatory call of and promised accomplishments by his servant. Verses 5 through 7, addressed to his servant as a promise of the divine empowerment needed for the accomplishment of his task. Verses 8 through 9, addressed to Yahweh's people in exile, his self-predication based upon fulfilled prophecy. And I have three different translations of this first verse, so you can see the different nuances, perhaps. So the New American Standard, and that should have been 1994, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. It's God speaking. He's delighting in this servant. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So YLT is Young's literal translation. So Young attempts to translate the Hebrew literally, so it sometimes becomes a little difficult to follow. But I put it here anyhow. Lo, my servant, I take hold on him, my chosen one. My soul hath accepted him. And when it says, my soul, that's actually the word for soul, but it's talking to the essence of God. My soul hath accepted, I have put my spirit upon him. Judgment to nations he bringeth forth. Then we have the from this commentator, Lindsay, his translation. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Behold. And I've said, you probably get tired of me saying, I don't like behold. It's look, or even better here, is hear, better than behold. In today's culture, it communicates better. It's a call to attention. A similar word in Arabic means hear. As I've said on another occasion, sometimes it's useful to translate a Hebrew word with two or more English words to get the full intent and emphasis of the Hebrew. Perhaps to emphasize this, one might translate this word as, look, here. Or if you're from the South, it might be, now looky here. Or if you're from the South, you might say, looky here. It serves to break from the previous topic of challenging the adversary's arguments presenting God's solution. Now we're looking at God's solution. My servant. It's God the Father talking here. His servant is being appointed by him. From other passages, we know this is God the Son incarnate, who is being appointed for the first advent and subsequent second advent. I uphold. The New American Standard has one version has hold fast, has a note in the says hold fast. My sense is not, it's something more than just hold. It's more than just support or even validation. I get the sense that this includes preserve, defend, keep. And so maybe we need one of our two or three word translations for this word. How about I securely hold? Just like when Jesus Christ holds us in his hand, we're there securely. So he securely holds. So God the Father securely holds Jesus Christ in his incarnation. My chosen one. This is what it means. Jesus is the chosen one, Messiah, anointed. Now, a little note on Hebrew poetry. I think I may have said this before, but it's useful to go back over it and so you understand that Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. So here's a more in-depth explanation of how the lines in Hebrew poetry relate to each other. In this context, a colon is a clause. It's a technical term for the in this context in a line of Hebrew poetry. So here's the quote. The word parallelism is misleading insofar as the second colon in a line usually does more than merely repeat the first. Rather, it takes the thought further. Even the individual words are rarely simply synonyms of words in the first colon. In general, by its nature, the second colon strengthens and reinforces and intensifies the point made in the first. It may do that by giving it more definition, or by expanding it, by clarifying it, or by explaining how it is so. Parallelism can work over several lines as well as between the cola in a line. Again, strengthening, reinforcing, intensifying, defining, expanding, clarifying, or explaining. Here, my servant is parallel to my chosen one. They are the same person. The second line amplifies the first. So my servant's not just a servant by choice, by the servant's choice, but God chose that person. At this point, a detour is needed because this verse or a portion of it are quoted more than once in the New Testament. Most notable is the quote following the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So we find here's that connection. Isaiah 42:1 is referred to right after the baptism by John the Baptist in all four Gospels one way or another. So Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And one commentator said that these verses are universally seen to refer to Isaiah 42:1. This event is also in Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Also in Luke, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now John says this little, he kind of summarizes it. He doesn't narrate it, but he gives you the same kind of information. So in John 1:32, John testified when he was asked, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And often in John, he testifies. You hear witness or testify. And just like a trial, he's testifying. And I think that there was a lawyer, and I don't remember the particular guy, but he analyzed the Gospels from a legal perspective as witnesses, and he found them all credible. They all line up. I could remember off the top of my head, you look at the book and you say, well, here's the testimony of the witnesses. And he goes through here we are with that appeal trial of Satan, and here are the testimony, the witnesses. And then right after the baptism, Jesus starts on his mission. It's like the baptism, this is the beginning of his mission. And just like in Isaiah 42:1, here's my solution. And so Jesus begins his mission with Isaiah 42:1. And here you have in Luke, he kind of tells us, right after Luke 23:22, in verse 23, he began his ministry. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, and so on. So there's a progression. First, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Jesus is identified. He's presented as ready for his mission. God approves him so he can start his first Advent mission, which will generate the evidence against Satan. So this is not just in the trials we have today, okay, here's the gun and the ballistics report, and you look at it. But what Jesus is something dynamic. It's his life. And so it's something moving. He's doing thing, action. So it's got a different dimension, a time dimension. So there's a progression. First, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Jesus is identified. He's presented as ready for his mission. God approves him so he can start his first Advent mission, which will generate the evidence against Satan. But Satan gets a chance to examine and test the evidence prior to Jesus embarking on his mission. So I made a little table. I've started liking tables where you can compare across. So Matthew chapter 3, for this is the one referred, oh, this was starts with the John the Baptist. So he's the first, he's the announcement. He's the royal herald. Or like someone in a court, hear ye, here comes the judge, all stand. I had a grandfather who was a judge in Pennsylvania. And I had a uncle, one of the sons of my grandfather, that was the guy that would say, hear ye, and the all rise or whatever. We got to sit in my grandfather's courtroom once. No, nobody was there, just us. We got to sit in the various chairs and, "Now, witness, what did you hear? What did you..." So as we've gone through, like in Matthew 3, referring to John the Baptist, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. And so it's almost like a stopwatch. Okay, here's the presentation. And then when we get to the announcement of Jesus, that's the second milestone. So this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then you've got Mark, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Luke, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." In John, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. All of them refer to prophet. Okay, click the time line is started based upon Isaiah. Isaiah 43 is the announcement of the royal herald, John the Baptist. All four evangelists have this reference. This means it's important. They all agree. They all say, okay, here's the start. Here's the beginning. They may take different paths and show different events in Jesus' life that gives us a full, if you will, a four-dimensional picture of Jesus Christ. But this is an important milestone in the gospel message. Isaiah 42:1, the start of the presentation of the suffering servant, is also referred to in all four gospels, although John explains it differently or from a different perspective than the synoptic gospels. So let us put this in chronological order, an overview of what we've seen or going to see, understanding that John the Baptist started the announcement of the first advent. Remember, all four evangelists included the quote from Isaiah 43, and I made a little graphic. So at the bottom of the page, the baptism of Jesus, the announcement of his ID. So you have the royal herald. The Messiah is here. And then at the baptism, you have the Holy Spirit given and the Father's approval. And then Jesus begins his mission, and the first milestone in that mission is the temptation by Satan. So here you have the baptism, which is the second item here. After, in Matthew chapter 3, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then again in Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." And John, a little differently, but the same basic information, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Three of the gospel writers narrate the tempting of Jesus by Satan. This is another important milestone in Jesus' ministry. Does he pass the test that Satan throws at him? Yes. And remember, Satan doesn't test just because he can. He does it to try and make a point with God, yet each time it fails. A quote from the Gospel of John is included. It does not narrate the event, but merely quotes John the Baptist's testimony of the result of that event, which references the information in Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1 says, "My servant." It is interesting to note that Job was my servant, and immediately was tested by Satan. So here we have almost a precursor or a type of Jesus in Job. He's called my servant. And then God says, "Oh, Satan, have you seen my servant?" And Job would, if he knew what was happening, "No, I don't want to." But he serves a purpose, and it's just like Jesus Christ. When God has something to demonstrate as part of the angelic conflict, he brings Satan in and says, okay, test him. Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. You see the word, my servant Job? It's the same word used in Isaiah 42:1, my servant. So God points out his servant and invites God to test him. For Jesus, certainly Satan wants to try and trip him up. When the angelic then the angelic conflict would be over. All I got to do is trip him up once. But I think there's a more profound effort on God's part. God is not worried that Satan will find Jesus and test him. Rather, like Job, I think that God presented Jesus for the purpose of testing, similar to his invitation to test Job. He presented the suffering servant, Jesus, as his solution to the angelic conflict. He already approved him. He said, I approved him. I delight in him. So when I underlined this kind of to emphasize, so at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, this test provides validation that Jesus is qualified for his mission. So I like the word examine. With his questions, Satan is going to examine the makeup of this servant. At the end of the examination, Jesus passes with flying colors, a perfect score, and with extra credit because he can banish Satan from his presence with a simple go. I made a temptation, or a table of these temptations. I didn't put the whole temptations in there because I'd have a whole page of stuff. But only the fact of the temptation, so you can see across for each gospel. So rather than take up a lot of paper. You can look up the complete temptation narrative yourself if you're interested. I included a quote from the Gospel of John, which I think overtly accomplishes the same thing that the other Gospels do. Humans have examined Jesus and came to the conclusion, in John, that he's the one that Moses and prophets wrote about, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's identified and qualified. This is the first milestone in Jesus' ministry. So in Matthew chapter 4, again, I just put down the fact of the temptation. In Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Mark, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Luke, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. In John, I quoted three different verses, John chapter 1, verse 41, and 45, and 49. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translate means Christ. So a human being said, I've identified the Messiah. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets, like Isaiah, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael answered him later on, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he's been identified. He's been qualified. He's been validated. This is the true exhibit. Now we watch his life and then the crucifixion and resurrection and the angelic conflict is won. We know from these events who Jesus is and that he is qualified for the task before him. It is almost as if the Gospels function as part of the trial transcripts for the appeal trial of Satan. It's all written down, and you hear all through these the witness or the testimony, especially in the Gospel of John. Now, rather than continue with the rest of Isaiah 42, I wanted to briefly examine the test that Satan gives Jesus. I think they're revealing. Matthew 4:3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The tempter challenges Jesus' ability to keep his physical human desires in check. Hunger can be a powerful motivator. It can make a normal person do seemingly horrible things. It brought to mind, there was years ago, I think it was 1972, there was a crash of an airliner in the Andes Mountains during wintertime, snow. And because they couldn't find their way out, they ended up eating the dead people. In other words, they became cannibals. But that was the motivation from hunger. So hunger can cause people that wouldn't do crimes to steal. Like I say, cannibalism. So hunger can be a very powerful motivator. So Satan goes after that powerful motivator. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's very hungry. Okay, can he rein in his physical desires so that he can control those? And the answer is, of course, yes. Remember that. Here Jesus is focused on his spiritual mission and trusts God to provide. Jesus is in command of his physical body. The test is designed to see if Jesus will trust God to provide. You may know of stories in which people were hungry or in dangerous situations, just trusted God to provide. You can put your finger there. There's a nice story that I'll relate. I knew some people that lived in Nebraska. And apparently years ago, there was a farmer, his wife and kids, and they were having a difficult time that year, and they were having a hard time putting food on the table. And in desperation, one day the wife goes out to the husband and, "We don't have any food for the kids. What are we going to do?" And all the father could do was say, "God will provide," kind of like Abraham. And later that day, a flock of pheasant went by the house, and two of them went smack dab into the house and fell down. And they had pheasant that night for dinner. True story. Gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. Jesus is in command of his physical body. The test is designed to see if Jesus will trust God to provide. Okay, we know stories. It's also interesting to note that the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Their first test was hunger and thirst. They failed the test, but Jesus passed. And some of the times in the New Testament, there will be quotes and say that Jesus fulfilled such and such. And sometimes it's of the nation Israel. So you've got a type that Israel sometimes is like a type of Jesus. So when it says, "I called my son out of Egypt," and he's referring to Israel, but in that case he's a type of the Jesus. So in the New Testament, "I called my son out of Egypt," when his parents had taken him to Egypt to avoid the king that was going to kill him, and then when the king was dead, he was called out of Egypt, just like the nation Israel. So continuing here, Matthew 4 verse 5. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to test.'" The second test involves Jesus' thinking. In addition, since Jesus answered the first test with quoting Scripture, the tempter, Satan, the devil, here employs Scripture as part of his test, but he kind of misapplies it. Jesus does not fear falling down. It also brings into play the temple, tabernacle, the law, and how to conduct oneself trusting God. He does not need to demonstrate his command of the angelic realm in order to get off the top of the temple. Jesus passes the test again by observing that this test involves testing deity. Jesus would have to invoke his special status by throwing himself down. Instead, as in the first test, he quotes Scripture and continues in faith. Matthew 4:8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." This test is, for me, the most interesting one. It requires some thought. In short, Satan is offering Jesus rulership over all the earth if only he will worship him, Satan. It's assumed that Satan at one point ruled over the earth, caused havoc, which caused God to subsequently remodel the earth in Genesis 1. And Satan lost rulership over earth. But note God's command to Adam is, before he fell, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. To cultivate. This is the same root as the word to be a slave or to be a servant. It can mean to work, or in this case, to till. To keep, this word can mean to keep, to preserve, to guard. So it's under his control. He is guard and tiller of the garden, but also the servant of God. And then comes in Satan and takes it away. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, the fruit, the forbidden fruit, it your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was the challenge? What was Satan's challenge? "I will be like the Most High." So Satan is suggesting to Adam and Eve that they will be like the Most High, trying to get them to say the same thing he did. Now we know that Satan is the ruler of this world currently. Part of Jesus' mission will be to win that back for man. Satan suggests that Jesus could bypass God's 3-year plan and get it right now. All he had to do is worship Satan. This is also a test. This is tantamount to idolatry, something that God detests. This is also a test that the sons of Israel failed in the desert, the golden calf episode. But Jesus stays with God's plan. The millennium kingdom is a kingdom ruled by Jesus without Satan. He can do that because of the cross and resurrection. And I have 5 minutes to spare. Any questions? We'll close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for how it's written and so many wonderful things that are there if we only read it and study it. We're grateful for what you have provided, Father. We ask your blessing and that you may be able to take the words that were said here today and use them usefully for individuals. Thank you again, over and over again, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.